We are going to go ahead and get started. I think there's some other folks that are here. They're going to be sort of trickling in here as we get started. But this is lesson 142, Progressive Dispensationalism and the Grace Movement, Part 3. This is the last lesson before we go on sort of summer break here. Next Sunday, Brother Bud Chrysler is going to teach a lesson in this hour, and then I'm going to be still asking for any other men who wish to volunteer or take a turn in terms of bringing the lesson throughout the summer. If there are gaps or if nobody is willing or able to fill in any of those time spots, I'll probably fill in with some various and sundry subjects that are sort of on my mind that I haven't had a chance to talk about. But Bud's going to teach next week, and then when we get back after Labor Day, we will finish up this class by looking at our last subject, which is going to be some things related to sonship edification. And you don't need to know what that means yet. I'll explain it when we get to that point. But that's what we're going to be doing when we get to that point. So this is the last lesson. And a couple points I just want to make before we start this. The first one is, you'll notice that the notes are shorter today. The notes are shorter today for a few reasons. Number one, I had a very busy week. It was our last week of school. I had final exams I had to grade and final grades to get done at school, and so I had a lot of things going on in that regard. The second thing is I'm only covering here one chapter out of DeWitt's book, chapter 9, which is about things related to the kingdom, Israel, and the body of Christ. And the other thing is I just wanted to make sure that we had some time towards the end if we have for questions, comments or reflections. And the other comment I want to make is Sylvia and Mike are out of town, and so these notes have not been edited. And I want to thank Dave Amaral for copying them for me this morning. So, you know, it takes a lot of people doing a lot of things to pull this off. Norm has been faithful with the camera and uploading to the internet, to the website, so that we can, have a class format presence on the internet. By the way, people are watching all over the place. I get emails quite often from people who are commenting on the church history and how they are, you know, benefiting from it and so on. So anyway, I just want to point a few of those things out. Lesson 142, Progressive Dispensationalism and the Grace Movement, Part 3. Introduction. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the subject of Progressive Dispensationalism and the Grace Movement by considering Dr. Dale S. DeWitt's 2002 book, Dispensationalism in America During the 20th Century. In doing so, we have characterized DeWitt's version of dispensationalism as progressive dispensationalism in grace clothing. We've agreed with Dr. DeWitt on the following points. Number one, the dispensation of grace in Ephesians and Colossians is a discrete one, i.e., it was hidden God until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Number two, the body of Christ does not begin in Acts 2, but in the middle portion of the book of Acts with the beginning of the Gentile mission. Number three, DeWitt disagrees with Robert Soucy's definition of the mystery. DeWitt maintains that the mystery cannot be found in the Old Testament because it was hidden God. And four, the church was a unique falling revelation and historically had its origin in Acts 9 with the salvation and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So those are some points that we've seen in the last few studies where I think we need to make sure we're careful to know where we are in agreement, okay, or where we think that he has stated positions that are correct from our viewpoint. Now, second point, areas we have disagreed with Dr. DeWitt include, number one, that the dispensation of the fullness of times is a reference to the current dispensation. Number two, Christ is currently ruling, thereby making the church an inaugural form of the prophetic messianic kingdom. Number three, the new covenant is viewed as having been enacted in inaugural form for the benefit of the church. Number four, the dispensation of grace is laid over the new covenant that was enacted by Christ upon the cross. Number five, the mystery has nothing to do with the gospel. DeWitt believes and maintains that Peter and Paul were both preaching the same gospel, and that there is no difference between the gospel of the circumcision, should say gospel of the circumcision, and the gospel of the uncircumcision, not uncircumcised. Okay? So again, we talked about that by looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 last Sunday, what he says about it not appearing on the page because there wasn't enough space, and we went over that last week. And last, DeWitt also views Stan's logical categories of prophecy and mystery as extreme. If you recall last Sunday's lesson, he rejected to that idea. Okay. So in this lesson, we will focus our attention on chapter 11, which is titled Israel, Church, and Kingdom. This will be done to flush out further what DeWitt believes regarding the relationship between the church and the kingdom. It is important to note, yet again, that we will only be summarizing the main arguments made in this chapter. There's a lot of stuff that he goes into, a lot of very, very technical, academic, highfalutin language about a lot of things that we don't really need to, spend a lot of time on. If they're even understood, but that's a different thing. So, chapter 11, this is mostly here about chapter 11, which is about Israel, the church, and the kingdom. So chapter 11 begins with the following statement, quote, "The chapter seeks to explain how dispensational theology understands the meaning of Israel, the church, and the kingdom. The issue is whether the future messianic kingdom is in principle a mediation, and mediation, Israel's or the church's, cannot be decided by proof texts alone. It is rather shaped at every point by issues and meanings and identity of ancient Israel, the present church, and the future kingdom. In some dispensational thought, this idea yields great breaks in the flow of redemptive history and in the unity of the people of God. Absolute distinction between Israel and the future kingdom on the one hand and the present church on the other." Now, if you just read what he's saying, you can figure out what he means. Okay? He rejects this idea of the distinction between Israel and the church. That would be what Blasing and Bach in their book called The Fundamental Dualism of Classical Dispensationalism. That God had a plan that he was seeking to enact through the church, the body of Christ, and a separate plan he was seeking to enact through the nation of Israel. That one of those plans was related to the heaven and the other plan was related to the earth. And there was a group of God's formation with respect to each one of those realms of existence, if you will. Okay. So what he's saying here, I'll read it again, last sentence. "In some dispensational thought, this idea yields great breaks in the flow of redemptive history and the unity of the people of God. Absolute distinction between Israel and the future kingdom on one hand and the present church on the other." Now, if you read the chapter, what you're going to realize is when he uses this language of great breaks, what he is again objecting to is the idea that the church is a parenthesis, or that the church is a postponement of the prophesied messianic kingdom. That he's rejecting that. Remember that he is favoring, looking for, and you'll see this language heavy as we move on with the lesson, but he's looking for continuities and saying that classical dispensationalism and particularly Stamm has overemphasized these discontinuities between the two things at the expense of a singular flowing redemptive history that he is looking to sort of establish. Okay. So after these introductory remarks, DeWitt moves on to discuss Israel in the future and the identity and meaning of Israel. Much of the information contained in these sections we have already considered elsewhere in this class. Consequently, we have decided not to comment on these sections at this time. There's nothing new in those sections that we haven't already talked about before. So I decided to just skip any comment on them because it would just be redundant. In a section titled The Identity and Meaning of the Church, DeWitt discusses Robert Soucy on Israel and the Church found in continuity and discontinuity. Susi argued that the identification of the church as distinct from Israel is not found in the, should say, presence of the Spirit in the church, because that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, what he's getting at there is the following. Remember last week, we said that traditional Acts 2 dispensationalism has emphasized very heavy that the church begins at Pentecost because the arrival of the Holy Spirit is this great, significant thing, and so on. Susi, let me read that again. Susi, or Software, however you say his name, on Israel and the church crowning. Susi argues that identification of the church as distinct from Israel is not found in the presence, that should say presence, of the Holy Spirit in the church, because that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. So what he's getting at there is the following. Was Israel promised the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Yeah. So what makes the church distinct from Israel is not the Holy Spirit, because Israel is also promised the Holy Spirit according to Old Testament prophetic scripture. Rather, Susi identifies the major difference in the fact that the church is not a nation. The church is a spiritually democratized body of believers in Christ from among all nations and social groups, including Israel, according to DeWitt. It has been formed by raising Gentiles into fellowship with Israel's God apart from national Israel. So, what makes the church distinct is not necessarily that the church is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What makes the church distinct is the fact that it is a reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles apart from national Israel. Okay? That's what he's driving at when he makes those comments. So, the church does not identify with Israel in the Exodus from Egypt or in its founding event, as its founding event, sorry, but rather in the death and resurrection of Christ. Its founding event is provisionally Jesus' passion and the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. So the event founding the church is doctrinally founded on what Christ accomplishes at the cross, okay, provisionally, but in its enactment in history comes, or point of entrance into history comes with the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. And his salvation, that's what he's saying. Okay, so let me just read that again. The church does not identify with Israel in the Exodus from Egypt as its founding event, but rather in the death and resurrection of Christ. Its founding event is provisionally Jesus' passion and the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. DeWitt sums up his view of the church as follows, quote, "It is clear above all that the church is not a monarchy, nor is it ordered to create such an organization structure." I think that should say organizational. I need to check that. "It rather lives under the authority of the governments of this world. The church is a fellowship of true believers who worship God together as Israel did, live transformed lives, bear witness to the Savior. Hey, I don't know how to pronounce this word. Amalerate. The world was good, and educate themselves in the meaning and implications of their faith." So that's what the church is. The church is not a nation. The church is not a monarchy. The church is not supposed to create an organizational structure. The church is lives under the authority of the governments of the world. The church is for fellowship of believers, where they, you know, are instructed and educated in doctrine. They bear witness to Christ. They immolate the world with good and so forth. That's what DeWitt's saying, what the church is. Okay? Any questions about any of this? Yeah?
What do you think he means when he says true believers who worship God together as Israel did? That's what the church is, right?
What I take him to mean there is just the fact that Israel as a nation gathered to worship God, and Israel and the body of Christ is supposed to do the same thing. Not, I don't think he means that we worship in the same manner that Israel did. I think he just means that we worship God like Israel did. You see what I'm saying?
I do. I'm not sure I agree with that. But, I mean, I agree with your explanation, but I'm not sure I agree with
what he's saying here?
What he's saying there.
You mean you're not saying, you just so I'm clear,
yeah.
You're not sure that that's what he's saying?
No, I think your explanation of what he's saying is correct.
Okay.
I'm not sure I agree with that.
Fair enough. Any other comments, Jeff? Yeah.
What does he mean about create such an organized structure? Is he talking about Israel, that kind of structure, or is he talking about the way we structure our churches today?
So if you read it from the beginning of the sentence, it is clear above all that the church is not a monarchy, nor is it ordained to create such an organizational structure. He's comparing that to Israel's monarchy in the sentence. So if I'm just being strict with what he says in the sentence, Israel goes out and organizes a political kingdom, as it were, and with a king and all that sort of stuff. And what he's saying is the church isn't supposed to do that. Well, frankly, neither was Israel, right? Because God was always supposed to be Israel's king, and Israel looked at the Gentile nations and said, we want a king too. And God warned them. They said, look, if you have a king, here's what you can expect is going to happen. And they said, we don't care. We want one anyway. And so Saul was the first king of Israel. I don't know if you remember that account from the Old Testament, but, that's... It wasn't God's original intention with Israel for them to have a king. He was supposed to be their king. Okay? I'm remembering that correctly, aren't I? Okay. So in a section titled, The Vocabulary of Differentiation, who it again should say expresses his disapproval for the way classical dispensationalism had explained the relationship between Israel and the church. Out of page 3. In the struggle for clarity and coherence, dispensational theology has mostly used the language of absolute separateness, distinction, and contrast. This vocabulary is characteristic of mainline scholarly dispensationalists, but it is also sometimes carried to more extreme lengths by more thoroughgoing dispensationalists, and at times to absurd extremes in populist and local pamphleteering. Now, I think I know what he means there. I'm curious to see what you guys think he means by that comment. He sort of is. Notice what he says, mainline scholarly dispensationalists. Then he says, but at times is carried to more extreme lengths by more thoroughgoing dispensationalists. So he's making a distinction between a scholarly dispensationalist and a thoroughgoing dispensationalist. And then he talks about an absurd extreme dispensationalist who goes just way too far. So where he feels... He's already called some of Stam's view extreme, okay? So whether Stam is a thoroughgoing dispensationalist or an absurd extreme dispensationalist, it's not, he doesn't really ever say. But the point that he's getting at here is dispensationalism has overemphasized distinctives, okay? It has created too many what? Too many separations, okay? And in creating too many separations, it has confused or clouded or obscured this unified redemptive narrative that he sees and that progressive dispensationalism sees running throughout the entire scripture. Okay? So when he's talking about, notice the first sentence again. In the struggle for clarity and coherence, dispensational theology has mostly used the language of absolute separateness, distinction, and contrast. So the idea that the church, the body of Christ, is God's heavenly people, and the nation of Israel is God's earthly people, That fits what he's talking about, that this separateness, distinction, and contrast. Okay? He doesn't like that. He thinks that's too rigid. It's too it's too inclined to emphasizing discontinuity over continuity. Okay? So any questions or comments about that?
He's right to a degree, because that controversy between all the different leaderships of the different organizations really that turned a lot of people away from dispensationalist viewpoint to begin with, you know, and a lot of these younger generations wanted to avoid that altogether. So he's kind of dealing with the younger generation, wouldn't he be, that has been kind of put off by that all that?
I understand where you're going with that. I read this slightly differently. I don't think he's not addressing someone's emotional rejection of dispensationalism because of past controversy. What he's addressing is more a principled, what he believes to be a principled philosophical error in classical dispensational thinking to see discontinuity over continuity. Does that make sense? I understand what you're saying, and I'm not saying your comment is wrong. I just don't think that's what he's talking about here. Okay, I think he is talking about something being structurally wrong with the thinking of classical dispensationalism.
Okay. I would agree with that, because we're in the struggle for clarity and coherence. Then we go back to the top of page 2 in the whole, at the end of it. In some dispensational thought, the idea of your great grace and the flow of redemptive history.
Yeah.
You think that's a problem.
Yeah. Breaks. Yeah. And the breaks he's talking about are these: here's the church, here's Israel, there's one plan for Israel, there's another plan for the church, and they're what? They're separate. Okay? But again, I've told you before that I think that is somewhat of a mischaracterization. Because in my mind, as I think about the twofold plan of God, I don't view the twofold plan of God as one disjointed, ununified plan. I view it as the execution of the plan of God to redeem all things in the end and center all things in Christ. Okay? We've been over that a couple different times in the last few weeks. So, whether or not it was explained properly or clearly or what have you, that might be a different thing. But I don't view what we believe about God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church as this completely disjointed mess that doesn't have any coherent thought to what God is ultimately going to accomplish in the end of the dispensation of the fullness of time to center all things in heaven and earth in Christ. But his explanation obviously is different, right, than that. He does see that discontinuity, as he would put it. So arguing for what he calls a functionist understanding, DeWitt states the following regarding the relationship between Israel, the church, and the kingdom. Now watch this close. Quote, "To pursue a more fully functionalist understanding of difference is certainly an interesting possibility. One might think of the categories Israel, church, and kingdom as having progressively enlarged objectives, or as given progressively increasing gifts and resources to carry out those purposes, or as having varied but coordinated commands and orders to carry out, or as varied peoples with different organizational structures, perhaps, even as developing spiritual organisms, which is created anew in each stage of its growth." Now, how many times did he say progressive there? I count at least twice. "Or given as progressively increasing gifts or resources, having coordinated commands," he talks in that progressively enlarged objectives. So what he's saying is, yeah, they're different, but they're related, is what he's saying. And so each one is sort of, yeah, it's a new manifestation, but it's a progressive development of the last one, or of the previous, okay? This way of thinking, finishing the quote now, this way of thinking would imply, now watch, one unified people of God, but distinguishable in each stage of its growth, even by different names, as well as ethnic composition and redemptive actions. What is he saying? This is a thoroughgoing, progressive dispensational explanation. Okay? One people of God all the way through, that people of God has progressively manifested itself differently in terms of stages of growth, different names in various stages, different ethnic composition, and different redemptive actions in each stage. But they are all fundamentally, there is all fundamentally how many peoples of God? One. Okay. Now, that's, I'm sure most of you are aware, that is a big tenet of covenant theology. Okay. Mike?
I was going to say that. I don't know of any covenant theologian that would disagree with that. Because they talk about progressive, they call it progressive dispensation, or not progressive revelation. And you talk to them, and you say, we're not under the law of grace, and say, well, that was for Israel then, or something. I mean, they don't have any problem with that, but they do not to see the church as completely different from, and it is different. We don't even use Old Testament models for worship, but we have, if we don't want to, we have the freedom to or not to do that under grace, but we don't go back to Israel even to find our models to worship, but we do have that freedom if we want to.
Right.
We're a heavenly people.
So does everybody see what you need to see that in the thinking that is portrayed in this book? You have clear references to mid-Acts Pauline dispensational theology, but then you have other clear references to this progressiveness that are trying to be woven together to create a reconciliation, if you will, of these two sort of interpretive models, I guess, for lack of a better word. So he is trying to take aspects of grace theology that he doesn't view as too extreme and weave them together with these covenantal notions that are manifested by progressive dispensationalism, trying to be a mediating view between dispensational theology and covenant theology. And this, it's obvious to me as I read this why the one reviewer of his book said that this is basically progressive dispensationalism, because that's in effect what it is. I don't see how there's a lot to argue with on that point with, okay? You may even want to argue, and I don't know that I would disagree, that this is too covenantal even. That it weighted too heavily on the side of the covenant spectrum.
Dispensationalism swallowed up by covenant theology.
You could make the argument that this is covenantal theology in couched in grace terminology. I don't know that you get a ton of argument from me if you wanted to say that.
Especially in practice.
So let's read on then. In a section titled Continuity, Dewey begins to discuss the continuity between Israel and the church, and he introduces the subject as follows, quote, despite resistance from, now watch this, from their inner logic differentia. What's he referring to there? He's referring to prophecy, mystery, Israel, the church, law and grace. He's referring to all these differentia, that these logical categories or whatever, because he calls them inner logical differentia. Dispensational theology faces indications of continuity across dispensations from several kinds of biblical texts. since for dispensational theology, Paul is the apostle to Gentiles and the, should say revelator, not revelators, and the revelator of the church, his authority is the relevant one for determining its connections. So what he's saying there is, again, this, the stress on this logical differentiation has led to an overemphasis of discontinuities. Okay? But if you look at another, if you look at the Pauline text from a different point of view, he says, what will emerge are all the continuities between the dispensations. Next point. DeWitt points to passages in the Pauline scriptures where the apostle speaks of the church as the seed of Abraham, as proof for, or proof of, continuity between Israel and the church. Quote, "The Gentile church as the seed of Abraham shows up in the inclusive apostolic usage of the term for Israel." 2 Corinthians 11:12, Romans 4:6. Christ, Galatians 3:16, and the church, Galatians 3:29. If this, now watch this, if this use of such a term for Israel were an isolated case, there might be room for doubt. But use of the language of Israel or its institutions for the church or its spiritual life is far larger. The elect, brethren, assembly, saints, my people, God's temple, the true sacrifice, the true circumcision, the wife slash bride, the flock, to name only some of the most obvious. Now watch, all these terms have Old Testament roots. The obvious implications of this pronounced Pauline phenomenon is that there is how do you say that word? Genre? A genre of persons which together form a homogeneous, continuous people of God. So, understand what he's saying. He's saying that because when Paul teaches, he uses terminology like elect, brethren, assembly, saints, my people, God's temple, true sacrifice, true circumcision, and so on, that that's establishing a tie back to Israel in the Old Testament, and therefore there is one homogeneous people of God. To me personally, that is a non-sequitur, to use his term, okay? Who is he talking to when he writes the epistles? He is talking to Jews and what? Gentiles. So when he is addressing Jews and Gentiles, he goes back to the Old Testament to illustrate points, okay? But that doesn't mean that what he's saying is all of those things are in effect for the church in the same way they were for who? For Israel. Particularly when, as the apostle to Gentiles, he is said to the world, Jew and Gentile without distinction. So if that's who his audience is, would you expect him from time to time to be making allusions back to things that the Jewish portion of his audience would have understood? So to say then that that proves that there's this great continuity, I don't follow that. That doesn't work for me as proof that this overriding continuity of one peoples of God is true. Okay, now that's just me. Any comments about that?
Not just you.
Okay.
If it's the same guy working in both programs, wouldn't you expect there to be some similarities? I mean, the same resources, the tools.
You remember what Dave Reed said last October in his last message when we were talking about the Gospels? Dave Reed made a comment that what Paul does is demonstrate that what he's teaching is founded on the God of the Bible, but that what he's teaching is a further revelation of material. Okay? Because think about it. If Paul shows up saying, oh, God spoke to me in a vision and he told me that thus and so, everyone's going to be like, he's an idiot. Right? So what Paul does when he teaches is he goes back and he says, hey, you see this thing over here? I got to tell you something. I'm going to take that thing over there related to Israel, and I'm going to use that to illustrate this thing over here that God is now doing. You see what I'm saying? That's not the same thing as saying those people of God are the same, or that the program is the same. What you said just now, Tom, about the true program, he would completely reject that idea. That's the logical differentia that caused all of these discontinuities to begin with.
I'm feeling more and more absurd and extreme here.
Okay. But you see what I'm saying? Mike?
You know, it doesn't quote anything from Ephesians or Colossians or anything.
Right. Now it's
typical for...
Yeah. So it also points to passages such as Romans 15. Go to Romans 15 in your Bible. Romans 15, 26. Romans 15, 26. And it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And it pleased them verily... And their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty then is to minister unto them in carnal things. Okay? The other passage, go to 2 Corinthians 3. Does that verse say clearly that the Gentiles have been partakers of Israel's spiritual things? But again, does Paul say that the Gentiles are under the covenant? Does he say that? No. In fact, he says that the covenants of promise are made with who? Are made with Israel. The whole point is Israel has fallen. And when Israel falls, God renders them in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles, so that he can have mercy upon all. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of God could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceeding glory. And even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. So, again, that is a passage that is used as justification for the fact that, that the body of Christ is under the terms of the new covenant. Okay? So the passage there in Romans 15 and the passage here are, well, the body of Christ is under the new covenant. So go back to the point here at the bottom of page 3. DeWitt also points to passages such as Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 3 as proof of the continuity that exists between Israel and the church in that, now this is important, in that the church experiences spiritual blessings originally promised to Israel. Look, we've gone over this before. Is it true that the new covenant provided for the forgiveness and remission of Israel's sins? Is that true? Is it true that the new covenant also dealt with the indwelling Holy Spirit in Israel? Yes, that's also true. But based upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he free to give the church, the body of Christ, any spiritual blessings of that covenant that he wants to without putting them under the legal binding nature of that covenant? What does he say in verse 6? Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. So, the new covenant of the Old Testament is the letter of that new covenant in effect today in the dispensation of grace. No. Read the rest of the verse. But of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit of that covenant, not the letter of that covenant. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth what? Why? So, go back to bottom of page 3. According to DeWitt, these texts do not equate Israel and the church, should say, nor do they teach a single... I need to look that up. Page 3, I need to make sure I get that statement right. This is why I brought the book. It's page 322, right?
Yeah.
see here. Just give me a minute, sorry. These texts do not equate Israel and the church, nor do they teach a single historical organism. But they do indicate that there is continuity of promised spiritual benefits of status and power in the plan of the one God. The new people is formed from, now watch this, from the fusion of the old promises with the new revelation. I'll read that again. The new people is formed from the fusion of the old promises with the new revelation.
Is that the history for him?
I think so, the church.
But he said that the mystery cannot be found in the old.
Right.
And he said it's a new revelation.
So it's a fusion. That's what's going on here, Mike. There's a fusion, okay? There's the old promises, the new covenant, what Israel's program, if you will. And then there's the new revelation. And what the church is a fusion of both of these. It's a fusion of those old promises with the new revelation. You put those together, you mix them up, and you have the church thereby establishing continuity back through the fusion of the old promises. That's what he's saying.
Is that where he gets
you,
the add to or the overlay?
Yes, that's exactly what he said it that way before, right?
He said that the dispensation of grace for the church is laid over what? The new covenant. So this would equate then to what he's talking about there between the fusion of the old promise and the new what? The new revelation. So that fusion then creates a continuity going back in terms of the thinking or the mindset of the one people of God. I got a lot of links there, so either he doesn't make any sense, or I'm not explaining what he's saying in a way that everybody gets it.
I understand, but
okay.
The puzzle why you would say it might be teach stuff like that.
Well, he's trying, again, I come back to what he told me he was trying to do. He's trying to reconcile George Eldon Ladd with grace theology. If you reconcile George, he talks about Ladd again in the same chapter. If you reconcile George, I'll try to bring those two together, this kind of thing you end up with. Okay? So next point, this continuity is also seen in passages such as Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, and Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians 2 just quick. That one's easy to deal with. The other ones would take longer. We don't have time to expound on all of them. No, I want 3:6. That should be Ephesians 3:6, not 2:6. Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. See? The Gentiles are fellow what?
Heirs.
They're fellow heirs with Israel in that covenant. The NIV actually says in that verse, heirs together with Israel. And if you go look it up, go look up Ephesians 3:6 in the NIV. It actually reads, heirs together with Israel. Now, your King James Bible doesn't read that way. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. See, the issue is Christ. The issue is you partake in whatever the issues are because of the work of Christ. Okay? And Christ has not inaugurated, He has not enacted yet that new covenant for the nation of Israel. That's something that is going to happen where? In the future. Okay? But he uses that verse there to say, see, we're the church is heirs together with Israel. Okay? So, back to the point. This continuity is also seen in passages such as Romans 4, 13 through 16 and Ephesians, should say 3, 6, where Paul speaks about Jews and Gentiles being fellow heirs in the body of Christ. Prior to a lengthy passage on how the image of the olive tree in Romans 11, 17 through 24 establishes continuity between Israel and the church, DeWitt writes, quote, Paul, now watch this, Paul clearly thought that the church was a new people of God beyond Israel. The language of inheriting the promises of Israel, however, shows that for Paul it must also be true that the new church stands in the unbroken line of salvation history. This means that continuity is maintained by placing the salvation of the Gentiles in line of God's movement toward man, which come out of Israel's past. Continuity is thereby assured with both the saving purpose more narrowly and the divine claim on the world more broadly. Now you understand, does he have to say that the gospel, that the mystery has nothing to do with the gospel? Does this paradigm of thinking bind him to say that? I will say to you that it does. Because if there is, in fact, a mystery aspect of the gospel, then that means that you can't have this continuous one people of one. Of God. So you have to maintain then that they're the same in some fashion. And that they were preaching the same thing. Okay? So, in the most crucial paragraph of the entire chapter, DeWitt spells out in detail not only how Israel and the church are related, but also how the church relates to the kingdom of God. Quote, the continuity of the church with the future kingdom. Typos. The continuity of the church with the future kingdom is a less complicating matter for dispensational theology, since it has always had some advocates which thought the church would participate. Do you understand what he says there? What he's saying is, including the body of Christ in the messianic earthly kingdom isn't really a hard thing for dispensational theology, because there have always been dispensationalists that said that. That's what he's saying. Okay? So reading on. And I'm just going to read from the book. No, I need to read from the notes, so if there's any more mistakes. The Pauline evidence for such a participation may be summarized simply. Number one, the church already participates in Christ's subjection of all things to himself. Ephesians 1:22. The ultimate expression of the subjection is the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Thus the church is in a preliminary stage of Christ's reign. No Pauline text teaches that the church does not participate in the future manifestation, notice, of Christ's earthly kingship. Where is he saying the future destiny of the church is?
Earth.
On earth. Okay. Number two. The church has already received the Abrahamic promise of inheriting the world. Romans 4, verse 13 through 17. This thought integrates the Abrahamic promise into the early destiny of the church. Earthly, I should say, earthly destiny of the church. So there you go. The church has an earthly destiny. We're going to reign with Christ in his earthly kingship. Number three, the church will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6:2. That one I find extremely fascinating, because it completely leaves off that Paul clarifies that as angels in that same passage. Anyway, the church... The church will judge the world. Number four, the church, because it consists of the justified by grace, will inherit the kingdom. Just as in Jewish eschatology, the future kingdom is the reward of the righteous. Number five, Paul states clearly that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Interesting, given what we've been talking about in church. Six, Several texts teach that Christ comes or appears with his glorified saints. 7, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that should say Paul, Paul indicates that resurrected believers will afterward be with the Lord forever. When the images of participation in these texts are coordinated, they yield a forceful statement of the church's participation in the coming kingdom. Most of these types reappear in Hebrews and Revelation in various details. But it is worth noting that the dispensationalist biblical source, Paul himself, reflects precisely the kind of relational thinking about the church and the kingdom in the future that he does about Israel and the church from the past. Okay? Is this progressive dispensationalism? Does everybody understand what he's saying here? Okay. He's saying, number one, the church is the kingdom of God in an inaugurated form. Number two, the future destiny of the church is to reign with Christ on earth with Israel. Okay? So if you think all the way back to when we began our discussion of progressive dispensationalism, you'll remember that one of the points that they fundamentally rejected was the quote, central dualism of classical dispensationalism. Okay? Now, DeWitt, picking up on this academic stream, adopts that thinking into his grace theology, and then moves to smooth out what he believes to be the logical overstatements of Stamm and others to create what for him is a more academic dispensationalism that is taking into account certain points of progressive dispensationalism and certain points from mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism that cannot be ignored. Okay? So what you end up then with is this amalgamation here that we're seeing in these studies. Okay. So we got a few minutes left. Are there any questions or comments about any of this? Yeah.
I'm glad you reminded us that his purpose was to reconcile George Appleton with grace theology, because you've been calling it progressive dispensationalism all the time, but I just see this all in George L. Ladd and covenant premillennialism. It might be a hybrid of progressive dispensationalism, might be a hybrid of it, but this is just covenant premillennialism.
It is a hybrid. And remember, Mike, what Susie said. He admitted as much in the first paragraph of his book, where he called progressive dispensationalism the mediating position. And he went through this dissertation about how you've got covenant theology here, dispensational theology over here, and what progressive dispensationalism is.
And what it ends up is the kingdomization of the church.
Yes, I would agree with that.
And the practical implications are which is an Old Testament model for church worship. If you're back under law. Again, all the distinctions that we say are important: bride and body, law and grace, prophecy, history, here.
Now, to be fair, there's a chapter in that book about the law where he does say that we're not under the law for justification, and we're not under the law in terms of having to follow it for practical sanctification.
I understand, he goes to Romans chapter 13. I have heard Sue talk about him going to Romans 13 to prove that we're still under the law.
All those guys believe that we're still under, they take the law and they chop the law up, right? And they talk about the ceremonial law, they talk about the moral law, and they talk about the civil law. And so what they'll say is, well, we're under the moral law, but we're not under this law or that law over here.
Right.
And so, but so they still, to some degree, then have people under the law. My point on that, my counterpoint on that would be, does the moral law say thou shalt not lie? Or thou shalt not commit adultery? Or thou shalt not steal? Right? So that's the moral directive of the Mosaic law. What does Paul say? Paul doesn't say thou shalt not steal. He'll come and say, he'll say that let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands bringing forth that which is good. So the principle is there, but it's not stated in the, you better do this or else I'm going to get you. It's stated in, this is the response that grace should produce. You should no longer want or desire to what? Steal.
In other words, the Sabbath laws were part of the moral law of Israel too. We're not under that.
Exactly. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it?
Right. That's the moral law.
Mm-hmm. So, the reason I did this was because I think as these lessons go out to a wider audience via the internet and on the and so on, I think it's important for people to realize that Stam's articulation of the twofold purpose of God and that book with the twofold purpose of God has been backed off from by some in the grace movement in favor of a more, in favor of a desire to want to see continuities and therefore wanting to downplay discontinuities and pin blame on discontinuities for creating division. If I could say it that way. Okay? So from that regard and in that respect, I think that it's important that you understand, you know, what is going on, and that you know that, and that you understand that DeWitt's specific view is an academic view that is coming out of not, to use his term, populist or layman understandings of dispensationalism, but out of more academia. Okay? I hope you understand what I mean by that. Yeah?
Well, thinking last week, you mentioned something about the reign of Christ in heaven being an embryonic form of the kingdom. Do you remember? Because the kingdom is going on right now, supposedly, is where we're at. Am I right?
That's what they're saying.
Okay. And that's what they say, but you think about the fact that this has been 2,000 years for a reign that's going to be established here for 1,000 years, and to have something go on as an embryonic form for 2,000 years before the vertical world that, you know, Christ is going to reign over for 1,000 years.
That misses, to me, all that thinking misses the fundamental point of the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is God looking at the world when it was ripe for him to pour out his wrath upon it and saying, I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to do this thing over here I didn't tell anybody about. The heavenly places are still unclean. They are still occupied by principalities, powers, and so forth that we wrestle with, spiritual wickedness in high places. They are still in those positions of authority because the time, you understand the difference, right, between a cold war and a hot war, right? Right now we're in a sort of a cold war setting, right? There's spiritual battle going on, but it's just that. It's a spiritual battle. There's not actual fighting going on in terms of people shooting at each other. But will that change? It absolutely will change, right? There'll be war in heaven. We talked about this in the main Sunday service, right? There'll be war in heaven, and that war in heaven will be followed up by a war on earth as the armies of heaven in Revelation 19 come down to the earth and deal with them here too. So the time, let's see, that the dispensation of grace is God saying to the world, I'm not going to give you right now what you deserve. And not only is he saying that to the world, but he's also saying that to the heavenly places. But the time will come when the execution, the time will arrive when Christ will execute that which his death, burial, and resurrection accomplish. Does that make sense? And so what the progressives are doing is they're seeing the rain, they want to see the rain going on now. And what I'm saying is that's not even a consistent understanding of the Pauline texts. Because in the same book of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, hey, we're wrestling with this spiritual wickedness that's still up there in high places. So if he's reigning up there in the, you know, in the, it doesn't make any sense to me. Now I'm sure that, you know, maybe somebody's going to watch this and say that, you know, I'm just all wet and all that sort of thing. But so be it. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Okay, if there's not, then next week, we'll still be here. And Bud is going to be teaching something about the nature of God. I think he's going to talk a little bit about the Trinity from what he told me. And then from there, I'm still looking for volunteers to take a spot teaching a lesson. So with that, we'll sort of be dismissed from the Grace History Project for the summer and come back and finish it hopefully within a few weeks after summer break. So thanks for your attention. Those of you that are watching on the internet, we'll see you in a few months.